Sorry. Go ahead.
I did have one more quick announcement. For the teens and for anybody involved, this Friday evening we are going to have our youth progressive dinner. So if you're wanting to help out, this is your last opportunity this evening because we need to go shopping for the food to make it. And if you're going to bring food, just please tell the host of that family it's either the Corbin, the Torek, or the Woods. And for the teens involved, it starts at 5:30 p.m.
Good. We're becoming Baptist. Everything centered around food. My dad will be happy. We're in Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27. And what a great microcosm, I guess, if you could say this, Isaiah is. Of the journey of mankind and God's dealing with him and his longing to set things straight. And really you have literally the history of these things unfolding in the book of Isaiah. There are particular words that are mentioned as you go through the book. And in Isaiah chapter 5, it really begins to show us this marvelous picture of God lovingly caring for a garden. And what we understand is that the garden itself and the things that are grown in it become a metaphor for children of Israel. It is a place of great endearment to God, and the reason that he uses this symbol is to go back to the very beginning, that it was the Garden of Eden where God came to walk with man. Scripture tells us that in the cool of the day, he would walk together with man. And so it was a place of endearment. I mean, when God created everything, he then ends up making this garden, and he says, this is where you're going to be, the best of the best. And you see that at the very beginning. And now in Isaiah, God makes mention of this in Isaiah chapter 5. And he says, you know, I spent a lot of time in this garden. And I love this garden, but it produced only bad things. So this becomes one of the themes of the book. Another theme that comes into the book is the whole thing of trees. And we see the lofty trees of Lebanon and Bashan, and these begin to be emphasized. The trees become arrogant things, lofty things. And so in the book of Isaiah, he talks about that. In particular, we see that in Isaiah chapter 9. We see it in other chapters. But we see that being emphasized, lofty trees. Then we see the Messiah being mentioned as the branch, the righteous branch, in a number of cases. Not only at the beginning of Isaiah, but all the way in Isaiah 53, we see the promise of the righteous branch. And then we see this battle of the city. So what do all these things have in common? Well, clearly he's pointing us back to that time of the garden. And as we come to chapter 27, he actually brings us into the battle of the serpent who we're warring against, or he's warring against on our behalf. What is this all about? Why is he bringing up these points? Well, clearly he's telling us that his desire for us is for good. He wants to give us the best. And God finally ended his creation and he said it was very good. All the way through, it's good, it's good, it's good. Now it's very good. And his love and his compassion. I mean, how could we say that God doesn't love us? How could we say that he wants to hold something back from us? And yet that was the great lie of the serpent in the garden, wasn't it? Oh, he just wants to ruin your life. I don't know why we keep buying into that. It's just not true. But there's something within us, If I just surrender, if I just give God everything, He's just going to take advantage of my good nature. But that's not true. So, and quite frankly, you don't have that good a nature. But the garden, and then the emphasis of the trees and the loftiness of the trees. What was it that that brought the temptation to man? That tree, the fruit of that tree. And the desire for something greater. To know, to have a knowledge of something more than what I know. And little did man know just what he was diving into. The graciousness of God in holding him back from understanding calamity. Because really the word evil there really emphasizes more calamity and pain and sorrow and suffering. And man goes, hey, that looks good. So we have no one to blame but ourselves for wanting to partake of the knowledge. I like to know a little bit more about pain and suffering and misery and hardship. And you know, everybody loves working all these hours, labor, sweating and toiling. Boy, I'd like to know more about that. So God says, I don't think you want to do that. But yet, in the arrogance, we went and bought the whole tree. When man sins, immediately what does he do? Hides. And where does he hide? Actually, in the trees. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 says, he begins to hide among the trees. And the trees themselves become the symbol of a fortress, and actually a city, just by its definition, its most basic definition, is a walled protection. Instead of man running to God, he begins to run to the city. He begins to build a fortress. He begins to build a barrier, some sort of protection. I think it's interesting and something to be noticed that the Hebrews understood the law as being literally a wall of protection for them. And God had ordained that the law would be the protection for them. In fact, one of the things he told them, he says, if you keep these commandments, you won't have to worry about your neighbors. You won't have to worry about any enemy. You do what I tell you to do, you won't have to worry. You'll be protected. You'll have none of the diseases, and you'll be safe from the enemy. So really, their wall was the law. And that's one of the things that Isaiah brings out. But you rejected my law, but you ran to the city. And that's, of course, the perfect picture of Ahaz, wasn't it? Who rejected God's benefit, God's love to him, God's direction to him, and rather chose to go to Assyria, which is man-made protection. And we constantly... So there seems to be, here again, clearly this battle against man's way of protecting himself. And God ultimately is promising, we're going to bring these walls down. And you're going to come back to me. And he also promises that through the same venue that man was tempted will be the same way that he'll call him back. Saw that branch, and on that branch, and he says, we'll give you another branch. This branch will be glorious. You love branches? Okay, we'll give you branches. And then all the way through, we see God calling man back. If you've ever read the book of Proverbs, you see that there's a glorious beauty of a woman that is wisdom. And there is a beauty of the harlot. There are two that are calling. One is calling by physical attraction alone and by an allurement of many things that are evil. The other is calling out of the attractiveness of wisdom and out of a beauty that surpasses. Who are you going to listen to? And that's really kind of the battle in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom cries in the gate. Are you going to listen to her? So we see God all the way through in his tender compassion calling us back. And the allurement is very strong if you just have the right heart, if you're looking for the right things. By the time we come to Isaiah 27, God is defining for us really the evil that's behind all of this temptation. And I believe the reason why he interjects the name Leviathan at this point. Anybody want to, I mean, why would he talk about, why wouldn't he just say, well, the serpent? Remember the serpent in the garden? Why would he say, no, it's Leviathan, a twisted serpent. And according to Job, as we read last week, Job 41, he's a pretty big guy. And you don't want to mess with him. So why would he interject the name Leviathan at this point? That's the point. We're helpless against him. You and I can't do anything. What do you think? You're going to build something to get this guy? You think you're going to win this battle by yourself? Kind of reminds me of the book of Jude, as well as 2 Peter. Because one of the great emphasis of those two books is basically saying, look, don't be arrogant and think that you can revile angelic majesties. And there are many people that are shaking their fist at devil and laughing about it, and they have no idea what they're doing. Jude tells us even Michael, the archangel, will not revile Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. See? So, you know, the arrogance of man thinking that he's going to take on a dragon by himself. You know, I like the way Job puts it. He says, remember the battle. It will not happen again. And I don't know how you can remember it, because it's not going to happen again. You're going to be dead, so I don't know how you can remember it. But anyway, God's promise clearly is that he's going to defeat this power and this evil. But the main point that he's bringing out there in that verse 1 of chapter 27 is we have a twisted serpent that's powerful, that's greater than you. Don't even try to go against him. You are hopeless in this. Yes. Well, I think one of the great relevance of the sea is not only that it's tumultuous, but it literally refers to the nations, and you see that very strongly, in particular in Revelation, that the sea is that which refers to, as we see the great harlot riding the beast, and it says that she sits on the sea, and then it goes on in the text and it says, in the sea is many nations. And so we see the great power and the extended power of this great being here again that ultimately has this one agenda, and that is to destroy God's chosen people. We see that in particular, and you might want to mark it, and I know we've talked about it before, but in Revelation chapter 12, where the woman, God has ordained literally Israel, and here she has the moon and the sun and the glory of both of them. And then she bears a child, and what do you think is going to happen? But the dragon is out to get the child. So that particular story unfolds within Revelation chapter 12 and reveals that there's a battle going on, a battle. And clearly we cannot fight this one by ourselves. Now, then it goes on in Isaiah chapter 27, and I believe, not mistakenly, puts us right back in the garden. And if you look at the passage, it says, in that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. Now, the point here is that it's emphasizing a place where the most, the word vineyard there really is kind of a very extended statement that refers to those plants that are of the most noblest, the greatest of plants. It would be as if, once again, we were in the Garden of Eden. There were many plants in the world, but the garden was of the noble place. And so the phrase here, of course, literally is that God's desire is to go back to this wonderful place. And we read of Paul, and he was caught up in the third heaven, and he actually uses the word paradise. And I guess it's its most basic definition. It literally means a manicured forest. So, and I suppose when God does the manicuring, that's a pretty good looking forest when he does it. I mean, well, the kings have done great things, and of course the kings of Babylon were known for their hanging gardens as one of the seven wonders of the world, but we know that when God does it, it's such, and I believe in some way they were trying to literally mimic the Garden of Eden. They tried to build the tower. They also tried to mimic the Garden of Eden by the great gardens. But God has his desire, once again, is to what? Have fellowship with us in the garden. Man gets so complicated in his life. We just complicate our life with stuff. We complicate our life with schedules. We got to be some. I mean, if we don't have to be somewhere every moment of every day, we feel like, well, we're just worthless. We just, you know, we feel like we got to fill up all the schedule. And I suppose most of us have talked with mothers that seem to book their kids on every conceivable, you know, thing. Well, their game here. You know, if you don't do that, and if you're not constantly booked, then we complicate our lives. The city complicates us. The world complicates our life. But God keeps trying to bring us back to the garden. It literally is the difference between Mary and Martha, isn't it? It's almost like God saying, would you just sit down just a second? Just sit down and talk to me just a second. Well, you know, not too. And so we find little time to open up the Word of God. We find little time to meditate. And it's one of the things I was talking about last night, and we certainly don't ponder these things and treasure them in our heart, do we? So God is bringing us back to the garden, and this is why he's interjecting this. Now, if you look at verses 2 through, I believe it's through 6 is the next paragraph, what we're seeing is God's sovereign intent for his people. And so as we look at chapter 27, this is what he wants. This is his intention. And we know that what's going to be made clear in Isaiah, and in particular as you get to the 40s, is when God declares something, it's done. So it's as good as done. This is my intent for you. This is what's going to happen. And, you know, it's so marvelous to realize that once again, in spite of our obstinate self, in spite of our rebellious nature, God's intent has not changed. And Scripture reveals to us why God loves us, because he does. I mean, there's no other reason for him. I mean, can you think of a list of reasons why God should love us? Well, God can't either. Because the passage says he loves you because he set his heart on you. And that's it. Because he's good. And this is our great salvation. I was talking to somebody last night, and they said that they work with somebody that's in Jehovah's Witness, and they said, Now they think a lot like us, right? And I said, nope. I said, we're just the opposite. And I said, oh, they talk about Jesus. I said, well, yes, they do talk about Jesus. But they don't believe that he's God. And their trust is not in him. Their trust is in their work. And, you know, that's the whole battle, isn't it? It's about Christ, yes. They twist. They're like the twisted serpent. They take 90% truth and they throw in 10% lie, and then people begin to believe the great lie. But God's sovereign. God has a sovereign intent, and his intent for us is good. Let's read what it says in the passage. In that day, a vineyard of wine, choice wine, delight in this. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment. Does this sound like God is kind of passive and going, yeah? You know, I get to the point where once the temperature gets below 30 and it does that for a couple of nights, I go, forget it. At first you start trying to cover up everything, and then you come out and you go, that didn't help, you know. I think Connie from time to time has actually suggested that I put a little heater out there. I mean, but what a picture this is of somebody that really cares for something. Right? I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment. I cause it to be watered, is actually the phrase. Lest anyone strike it or damage it. You can almost see him. He's just going, is anything, you know, My dad's real good in gardens, and so he, you know, he'll go out there and make sure, oh, this thing's about to fall on. So he'll do some trimming and stuff like that, you know. But this shows his tender care for the garden. And God is trying to express that tender care to us. I guard it when? I don't go to sleep. I stay awake. God never sleeps nor slumbers. Well, what does he do? Is he playing cards or something? No, he's watching you. Think about that. His eye is on you. I mean, if I know when a sparrow falls, then... And you're much more valuable than a sparrow, he says. Remember that song, His Eye on the Sparrow? Ethel Waters sang it, I think, at her death. Right before she died, she goes, the sparrow has fallen. It says, I have no wrath. Now, that phrase in verse 4 is God literally declaring, I'm not angry with you. I'm not in displeasure over you. Now, up to this point, we've read so many things that Judah in particular is doing wrong, and their great rebellion. And Ahaz, once again, is the poster kid for this rebelliousness. And yet God is turning and goes, but I have great plans for you. And I can hardly wait for us to get back in the garden. And I'm oftentimes reminded of our kids would turn to me, are you mad, Dad? I'm not mad. You look mad. I'm not mad. You're looking mad. I'm not mad, you know. And I can't help but feel that God is, you know, trying to comfort us by telling them, I'm not angry. I'm not angry with you. My purpose is for you is good. And I have a desire for you. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Now, this is such a great text because what he's saying in the passage is I'm not going to let anybody mess with you. But what we know, according to Matthew, as well as in the Gospel of John, is that the thorns were given to him. And he took upon himself the thorns for us. They come after you, I'm going to step on them. They come on me, I'll take them. I'll take them for you. And that's a great picture of really what we should do, you know. Often heard people would say, well, do we not defend people? No, you defend people. You just don't defend yourself. That's exactly what Christ does. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. But rather, and it seems that the verse now in verse 5 is, but rather rely on my protection. Rely on my protection. The phrase seems to be inferring having a resolute desire to put all of your trust in his strength. This is exactly what he says in chapter 26. He says in verse 3, the steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he puts all of his trust in him. And there's a sense of resolute mind, I'm not going to let go of you. Now the point of verse 5 is this, that if, in fact, you're at peace with God, then there is peace in every area of your life. I believe this is the point of Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly, if God is for us, who can be against us? The point here is he's saying, if you'll just come, what does trust look like? It looks like you running to him for protection. Well, I sinned. Run to him. Don't run behind the trees. Don't build your walls up. Run to him. If you'll keep running to him for refuge every time, well, I did something wrong, even when you do something wrong, run to him. Somebody else does something wrong, run to him. Let him be your refuge for everything. Then God promises peace. His passage is repeated, which conveys his longing as well as a guarantee. Let him make peace. Let him accomplish peace. Let him effect peace. Actually, the phrase would be more, let him effect peace for himself by coming to me. Would you like to have some peace? Just come to me. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you. Could it be that easy? Come unto me. In the last days, in the days to come, Jacob will take root. Now this is his intent, right? Jacob's going to take root. What does he mean by take root, by the way? Kind of going back to the garden, aren't we? But what is taking root, what is he talking about? He's going to be established. There's going to be stability, there's going to be permanence, there's going to be clearly productivity too, because he's taking root. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom. I'll cause it to blossom. I'll cause it to be productive and sprout. And the word there, sprout, is in the perfect, which means completely come to great flourishing. And they will fill what? A whole world. What's God's plans for God's people? Productive, flourishing, permanent. He wants you back in the garden. And no worries, huh? He has good things. In spite of us, he still has the good things. And why would he use the name Jacob? Why not call him Israel? He's Israel now, isn't he? Jacob is the old name.
Israel's a promise.
What does Jacob mean? Supplanter, right. The old contender. The guy who just keeps trying to make things happen in his own power. I mean, isn't that what he does? I mean, that's why he keeps getting in so much. That's why he ultimately ends up with Laban, right? Because he just keeps on trying to make things happen. God says, well, yeah, I'll show you someone that's better at that than you are. And, brings him into great misery. So, Jacob. I have great things for you, Jacob. It's almost as if God's turning to all of us and he goes, I know you're fighting against this. I know you're trying to make life happen. I know you're trying to control everything. I still have good plans for you. Mm-hmm. Just come to me in refuge and I'm going to make peace for you.
I called my stepdaughter who thanked her for a Christmas card. And she says, I'm not looking forward to Christmas. Everything is up for grabs in her life and all this. I said, well, as you have turned to the Lord, I said, I'm going to church today, so I'm going to meet you up in prayer. Oh, she says, I don't see God helping me. Mm-hmm. And I says,
it's hard to believe, isn't it?
It is hard to believe. But when you put the Lord first in your life, everything works out. That's how I feel. I mean, and if I told her, and I just thank God that I called her.
I do too. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you know, he puts me in the garden and he puts me beside the still waters and green pastures. And I mean, you really see when Jesus comes to the multitudes that he's pulling them outside, away from the city. And he says, hey, look at the flowers. Look how I clothe them. You don't think I want to clothe you that better than that? And you see him really in the garden with them, so to speak, and ultimately in the garden with his own disciples as he's praying. Back to the garden. So God has a great intent for us. Verse 7 through 13 is going to tell us how he's going to accomplish this. I mean, how do you get obstinate people to agree with this plan? That's your big problem. It's not that God hasn't had a good intent all along. It's just, how do you get these people to go, hey, I think I'd like that? Which, here again, it doesn't make any sense. Why would we not embrace something like this? Why would we rebel against something so wonderful as this? That God is promising us peace. Why would we say, nah, no thanks? You know, and the Prince of Peace is born, but no thanks. I got shopping to do. And I want to stampede people and run over them and, you know, grab people's gifts out of their hands. We run to the city for protection, for hope. It's no wonder that he calls the great city Babylon the harlot. We've been allured by her lights. We've been allured by the things that she offers, by the security that she promises, which none of it's true. You're just going to hang out to dry. Isn't that the lie of the city, though? Because the lie of the city is saying, yeah, you can have control. That's really the city getting control.
Right. It's an illusion that they present to you. Mm-hmm. And because we desire to be in control, we go towards that garbage and we find ourselves in a worse condition than ever before.
Right. And yet, well, think about it. A lot of these drugs that they're selling on TV today. Buy this drug, take control of your life. I'm on a drug. How am I taking control of my life? The drug is taking control of my life. Yeah. But the lie is certainly clear. Mm-hmm. Verse 7 is a very strange verse. And there are a lot of ways to read this particular verse. It just reads strange. I don't care if you're reading in King James or NAS. It's just a very strange. Anybody have King James, by the way? Ruth, why don't you read verse 7 for me? I feel really good about that, don't you? We'll just go on to verse 8. Wow. I mean, NAS reads, like the striking of him who has struck them, he has struck them, or like the slaughter of his slain, they have been slain. What's that about? Does anybody want to... Did anybody read hieroglyphics or anything?
Mine says, has the Lord punished Israel in the same way he has punished her enemies? No, for he devastated her enemies.
That's interesting because it actually throws in the word enemies, doesn't it? Which the word enemies not actually in the text. But
he's rhetorically pointing out that God's never struck his people.
Right.
With the same judgmental force that he has struck the nations who have struck them.
Or like the striking of him who has struck them.
God has never struck his people.
Has he struck them?
No, his people.
Or
them being Israel.
Uh-huh.
The same force that he strikes the nations that strike Israel.
Or like the slaughter of his slain. Who's the slaughter? Okay, who's the slaughter of his slain?
That those are the enemies of Israel.
His slain. Are the enemies of Israel.
Correct.
Right.
Have they
been slain?
Right.
Pardon me?
The ones he really wanted dead. The ones that were taken out. He wasn't punishing, he was taking them out.
The enemies of Israel, if you go back through Isaiah and Jeremiah and then another other book, he says, I'm going to wipe them from the face of the earth, that there will be no more.
Right.
He never said that about Israel. He always promised them, even though he says, I'm going to punish you, I will restore you. I will bring you back. But he doesn't say that about a lot of the enemies.
So he literally, in a way, in verse 7, is promising that he's not going to should I destine you for permanent slaughter? And it's absolutely no, right? It's emphatic no. Right. Another way you might read it would be this, and here again, the words themselves are defined clearly differently. But should he cause a striking of conquest and chastisement, to those destined to be slain, a slaughter of destruction by him? In other words, should he cause them to go into ultimate destruction? To me, I think one of the things that the passage is saying is his intent in chastisement is not to eradicate. If it was, he would have clearly eradicated them. But should he do this? And he clearly has given a promise. No, he's not going to. We know that he's going to chastise Judah. This is going to be now what's going to come into passage. Should I chastise you to the point of death, even obliteration from the face of the earth? Then why did I bother chastising? Why would I even try to chastise? Why try to correct somebody if you're going to obliterate them? Just obliterate them. You can save a lot of time with the correction. I have better plans for you. He's going to enter into a time of correction. Clearly, if you read it, the one way that the enemies, am I going to strike you the same way as the enemies? It's going to come out the same way. Because God has not destined his people for destruction. And that is the key of verse 7. Not destined you for this. It's good. He needs to say this beforehand because he's going to tell us it's not going to go easy for you. Verse 8 reads this way. Thou didst contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away. Who is the them, by the way? Anybody want to? Okay. So he's contending with them. The word contend there, who does that sound like?
Jacob.
Contending, right. So it's one of the reasons why we brought Jacob in there as well as Israel, the name both are used in verse 6. Thou didst contend with them by banishing them and by driving them away with this fierce wind. He has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Verse 8, there's a battle going on. There's a banishing going on. And I think even the King James interjects the word measuring, which that's inferred very strongly in this phrase, by banishing them, by driving them away. It actually, we're not doing it justice in the NAS by not including the word measuring. And I believe what he's doing by putting that word in there is telling us that he, even though it's a fierce wind, even though it's coming strong, he knows those who are his, and he's going to measure out in detail. We're going to see this emphasized in the text, by the way, so I'm not doing exegetical gymnastics. But the point is that when God does a universal work, I mean, you get this picture of this huge wind blowing, and you're going, collateral damage. I mean, for us, we drop an atomic bomb, and you know, you're gonna get some innocent people. But God says, nope. I'm gonna do this fierce wind, and I measure it out. And he says, wow, how do you do that? I mean, the one thing that he's promised all along is, if you'll walk righteously, I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. And of course, 2 Peter in chapter 2 really emphasized this marvelous truth that God is able to simultaneously destroy the wicked and rescue the righteous. And he gives examples like, hey, didn't I do that with Noah? Didn't I do that with Lot? Can I do this with you? And we go, wow. And, you know, can you do something cataclysmic and still pinpoint me? And he says, yeah, I can do that. So even though the wind is fierce and he's expelled them in this day, there's still this measuring that's interjected in this. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. That's kind of a, here again, I would probably say that's probably an unfortunate word to use, literally purged out. We're going to purge you. The emphasis of the text is, we're going to cause you, Jacob, to let go of that sin. I really feel that a lot of the wrestling of Jacob was all about him not letting go. He said he wanted the blessing, But he didn't want to let go of the control. And that really is the world. I mean, that's us. God, we want all your blessing. We want all your give us your blessing. Showers of blessing you promised us. Where are they? And God says, give up your control. I can't. You know, just holding on to all those other things in our life. And, you know, I would, but you let go first. You know, and we're going to play in this game with God. But therefore, through Jacob's iniquity is going to be purged out through this time. How does God get somebody to let go of something? I'll tell you how he does it. He gets rid of everything we can hang on to. So you really don't want to wait for that moment. But this is what he's been telling Israel. I'm going to level the place. And you go, what am I going to hold on to? He goes, you're not going to have anything to hold on to. What are you going to do then? And Jacob, I'm going to turn to you, God. I mean, why does it take that? Why does God just have to lay this down and lay this down? I see this in the tendency myself, and I see it so many people. There's this battle going on, and they just can't seem to let go. And then, you know, I mean, there are times you just stand back and you go, that's the hammer, because you knew that it was coming. And finally, the person gets on their knees, and God, in his graciousness, says, I've been waiting for you to come. And it was his kindness just to eradicate all that stuff. And he says, and this will be the fruit or the full price of the pardoning of his sin. Actually, I think the emphasis there of causing a departure of his sin. This event that I'm going to produce that is going to cause all of your things that you hold on to be flattened is going to be the one thing that's going to cause you, actually the word pardoning there is emphasized, cause you to depart from these things. And he begins to describe them in verse 9. When he makes all the altar stones like what? Pulverized chalk. So you're holding on to a rock? It's dust. Now the altar stones were columns, probably more specifically are in reference to the obelisk and even pyramids. They were those things that were raised up to worship the sun god. And that was both a part of Babylon as well as a part of Egypt, in which the great worship of I think in Egypt, Ra, as well as in Babylon, the great sun god, was, they would build these huge towers, in some cases even pyramids, under these gods. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make them like powder. If you think about it, the sun god, why would somebody worship the sun god, by the way? Or I know why they would today, because it was pretty cold. why would you worship the sun god?
It brings
produce. Yeah. It's the one thing that we bank on to bring life. And it's a source of life to plants and to growth and everything. So, and he says, and he uses the term which describes really the goddess, the ashram, and the incense altars will not stand. Now, specifically, every time I think of the ashram, and probably this will help you, think of totem pole. Because it was the worship of the tree, and oftentimes they would build the columns unto this god. And she was the goddess of fertility. And once again, it's all about, I guess, productivity. It's about success. More specifically, these particular altars. Anybody want to guess what they were really hoping for? There were basically two things with these altars to the goddess of Ashram. Two things. It's not going to surprise you. There's nothing new under the sun. I would think that's true, right? So there's nothing new under the sun. So what are the two things you think people are worshiping?
Wealth and power.
There you go, pretty close. fortune and happiness. I just want to be happy, right? So these two things, and you know, it's not in the garden. We'll make our own tree. Just like man. Think about this. This is exactly what they're doing. They're making their own tree by these poles and worshiping the great tree god, so to speak. For the fortified city is now what?
Isolated.
Now that's kind of a play on words, because the fortified city has an emphasis of being exclusive. You can't come in. And he goes, fine, then you're going to be lonely. I'm going to isolate you. Now be careful what you wish for. I want to be alone. I don't want those people. He says, fine, no one will be there. And, the fortified city is isolated. And the homestead is forlorn. It's forsaken. It's like the desert that's stretched out. There, something's going to happen. There, the calf will graze. There to lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they're broken off. Women will come and they'll make fire with them. For they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their maker will not have compassion on them. Okay, I'm going to give this one to you to help me out with. Why is he interjecting the cow? Why is he interjecting the woman? And why is he saying, my people have no understanding in context of those two? All right, what's he going to do? All right, the towers he's going to make into dust, right? He's literally going to lay low everything. And this city where they put their trust in, it's going to be isolated. And it's going to be like a desert. And if there's anything left, i.e. like branches and stuff, the cows are going to come up. They're going to start eating on it. And if there's anything left after that, the women are going to come in. They're going to get the branches and break them and start a fire. And he goes, and this all happens because you're a people without understanding. Why would he interject those two things? Does it make any sense? Productivity and fertility. All right. So what's happening? The things that you hope for, the things that you worshiped, are turning on you. You have nothing left, and you think that they were the source of your hope. They're going to turn on you. And when you have nothing left but a weak branch, they're going to consume you and burn you up. The things that you're trusting in. And his statement is, because my people don't get it. The things that they're trusting in are using them, they're exploiting them, they're taking from them, they're consuming from them. And I've got to let it go. I've got to let this thing play out all the way to where they finally go, I don't think they really like me. I don't think they've really been my friend all along. And God goes, oh. Jesus is a Jew. I'm sure he says, "Oy vey." And I'm sure at this juncture he's going, "Whoa, are you now getting it?" The reason God has to let things go so far is because we're not willing to just sit back and. I mean, if you sat down and just thought through your life and looked at the things that you've sold your life out to, and you were just to ask yourself one simple question, are they trying to make my life happy or not? Are they trying to use me? Are they trying to exploit me? Are they trying to... If you just asked that very simple question, you'd have a little bit of discernment. But even beyond that, God has far greater things for you if you just listen to him. He'll tell you that he has great and mighty things for you. So his statement is, and by the way, here again, I could be wrong. I don't think so, but I could be. In verse 11, it says, therefore their maker, and then it goes, and their creator. I do not believe those should be capitalized. I believe that he's referring to those that, because he actually doesn't use the word bahra, which is in reference to creating something out of nothing, which would be God our creator. But he's talking about those who form and fashion you. And I personally believe what he's saying in verse 11 is, therefore, those who have produced you will not have compassion on them, and those who form or fashion will not be gracious to them. In other words, it's like the cow, it's like the woman, those that they put their trust in, they're not going to be gracious to you. They're not going to be merciful to you. And you'll see that. And it will come about in that day that the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of Euphrates. Why would he actually interject threshing, by the way?
Separation of the wheat.
Right, right. Going to bring it about. From the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you shall be gathered up, because you think of this threshing thing as this is a massive endeavor. I mean, we're going to go from Euphrates to Egypt, this massive endeavor to separate. So obviously you're going to have collateral damage there, right? What's the statement?
One by one.
That's a great promise, isn't it? One by one, O sons of Israel. And it will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing, literally vanishing in the land, by all those things that would take advantage of them and just destroy them at the very end, as they were vanishing in the land of Assyria. And those who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and they'll worship the Lord in the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Now, that one little phrase, if you just take a moment, I want you to pay close attention to this. At this time, those who were vanishing and those that were scattered, and the phrase there is literally emphasizing they had been outcast, they'd been thrown away, they'd been discarded. You know, when the world's finished with you, there's going to be one of two things. They're either going to consume you or throw you away. Two things is going to happen. And he says, when they finally partake of this, they'll come home. Does that sound like the prodigal son to you? Is that not the story of the prodigal son? When all of the things that he went after finally squanders him away, because prodigal means squanderer. So he squandered, but the squandering squandered him. He took everything away from him. And when that was all gone, then he finally goes home. And that's what he says. You'll finally go home. Now watch what he says here. And will come, that's in the perfect tense, which means that's a completed act. He's coming home. You know, it's one thing to say, well, he's coming home, he's just visiting. You'll come home. And look at the phrase, worship. That's reflexive, which is telling us this, that you'll willingly bow your knee down to me. The phrase reads this way. They will bow themselves down. This isn't them standing in front of the presence of God and going, my, he's powerful. No. This is me adoring him. This is the prodigal son running back, falling on his face and saying, you are worthy, I am not. And willingly doing that. And your mindset will be changed. Sad to say that there are some, and in particular, Israel is the one that's referred to, and Judah in this text, there are some that will not come to the Lord unless he levels everything in their life and brings them there. There are others that will come other ways. But I guess the question to ask ourselves is, how do we want to get there? But God has good things for us. And God is going to do. Look, God's begun a good work. He's going to bring you there. And when you look at the very beginning of Isaiah, and in chapter 1 in particular, he turns to him and he goes, are you noticing that your crops are failing? Are you noticing that the warriors are gathering? Are you taking a hint? And Judah goes, nope. And so he finally comes to this point and he goes, all right, then it will all go. But you'll come home. And I'm so thankful that he's that tenacious for us, but I am so grieved that I'm that stubborn. So let's not be. Father, I want to give you thanks for your promise and your desire to bring us home. And Lord, we understand that there's a great battle for our souls, and there's just no way that we can win this battle on our own. No matter how powerful the walls are or how big the trees are, we cannot hide from evil. And it will come after us. But Lord, we do know there's a place of peace, and that's in the refuge of your arms. And you tell us if we will seek peace to the point of with a resolute heart and tenaciously holding on to you above all else for everything, that peace will come to us. We will literally affect peace in our lives by coming to you. Lord, we thank you for that promise. And we thank you for the promise that you'll keep us in that perfect peace if our mind is stayed steadfast, tenaciously on trusting you. Now, Lord, forgive us of the many times that we have tried to control and the sorrow that we must have put you through by causing you to pry our hands off these things. We ask for your forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen.